Now we're good to go? All right. She pushed the right button. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Continuing tonight to talk about our study of the end times and the imminent pre-trib rapture or lack of an imminent pre-trib rapture, however you want to look at it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, let us start up at verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be admired in his saints, to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word tonight and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, as I said, we're continuing our look at the imminent pre-trib rapture. We've been, for the past few weeks, looking at what Paul has to say about that. We've studied a lot of different aspects of it, about the end times and the day of the Lord and what the scriptures have to say about that. But when it comes down to it, in the final analysis, what we should base our conclusions on about the end times and about what role, if any, we play in those end times is what our apostle says to us. Because the book of Revelation is not really written to us. We can certainly glean information from it. The prophecies are not written to us. We can glean information from them. But the part of the Bible that's written to us, of course, is Paul's epistles. And it's in those epistles that he instructs us about those end times and instructs us about our role in those end times. We've looked at several of the passages where he does that. Most recently, we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We spent quite a bit of time in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and we're not going to go on anymore with that. I think we've pretty much come down through that passage. I started tonight in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 because it is really the key to understanding chapter 2. As we said when we went through it, a lot of the timing issues that people try to pull out of chapter 2 really are settled for you in chapter 1 when he talks about that time when we're going to rest with Christ is that time when he comes in flaming fire taking vengeance and when he comes to be glorified in his saints. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the time of his wrath is the coming in wrath is the same coming when he also is glorified and admired in his saints. So that gives a little different time element to all of it than maybe what we've talked about in the past. Tonight, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, we want to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We looked earlier on in looking at Paul's epistles and where he deals with these issues at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is of course, the passage where he talks about the catching away of the body of Christ, talks about that resurrection. But he continues on that same theme as he goes into chapter 5. And tonight we want to spend some time and look at chapter 4 and chapter 5 together. Most of our time is going to be spent in chapter 5. But the two chapters sort of go together. They go together in Paul's explanation to the Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord, how that affects those that are dead, and how that affects those that are still alive at his coming. And it's interesting to me, as I've thought about just the overall picture of this, that these passages where Paul deals with this in some detail are some of the first books that he wrote. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are in the first three books that he wrote. He wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Galatians very early on. 1 Thessalonians or Galatians would have been his first book. So these are issues that these dispensational things about the end of the dispensation of grace are things that Paul is dealing with very early in his ministry. They're not things that waited, till you get over to the book of Ephesians and Colossians and what we would call deeper grace truth. They're pretty basic dispensational issues that he's covering. And one of the reasons for that is that when you insert this dispensation of grace, as God did, then if you understand the prophetic program and say, we know what's about to happen in the prophetic program, what's about to happen in the prophetic program is the time of Jacob's trouble and then God's wrath upon the Gentiles, and the prophetic program gets fulfilled. Well, now if you come along and say, well, wait a minute, God has inserted the dispensation of grace now, one of the logical first questions is going to be, well, what about all that other stuff? And so to me, it's not unusual, or it's not out of sequence that Paul would deal with some of those things early on in his ministry, because you got to know, well, what about all that stuff? What about the day of the Lord? What about the coming of Christ? What about his return? We know that's been delayed. Delayed how long? Delayed for what purpose? How is it all going to work out now? So in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he deals with some of those issues. We're going to start reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and then we're going to read down through chapter 5, verse 11, and just kind of get the flow of what Paul is saying here, both, as I said, to concerning those that are dead and concerning those that are alive at the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. Ye are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." So Paul makes this statement, and as I said, it's sort of a statement about the dead and the living. Verse 13, and one of the questions that could come up, if God inserts this dispensation of grace so that some Gentiles can be saved, you know, and it seems like, and one of our assumptions usually is that as Paul began to present this dispensation of grace, he really had no concept of how long it was going to be. You know, here's an offer of grace from the Lord. He's withholding his wrath. He's offering grace to the Gentiles. There's no concept, at least initially in Paul's mind, of is this a 10-day window, or a 10-year window, or a 10-decade window, or a 10-century? How long is this going to be? So one of the questions that could arise from that in verse 13, "I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope." Okay, God extends this offer of grace. There's now an opportunity for people to get saved that weren't being saved in the kingdom program. But what if some of those people that die, the people that get saved, die? Now what? Israel had a hope of resurrection, and that was taught through the prophets. We know that Israel looked for a resurrection. But what about these people in this new age, in this new dispensation? What about them? Well, Paul's answering that question here, that those in the dispensation of grace that have died will God bring with him. And we which are alive and remain shall not prevent them which are asleep. We which are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord won't prevent them which are asleep from receiving a resurrection. So these believers that have died in the dispensation, as God is extending this offer of grace, and people have accepted that offer of grace but then gone on to die, they've got a hope of resurrection. Just as Israel had a hope of resurrection, here's a hope of resurrection for the body of Christ. You get down to chapter 5, he starts talking about those of us that are still alive. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Here's something that those that are still alive need to do. So there's instruction here concerning those that have died in Christ and those that are alive in Christ. And in chapter 5, he's dealing with those that are alive in Christ and dealing with the times that are to come. He starts in chapter 5 by saying this, verse 1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Now, if you think about that, the times and seasons of what? If you just don't read verse 2 yet, all right, we already did, but pretend you didn't. The times and seasons, he just got done talking in chapter 4 about the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. But of the times and seasons, ye have no need that I write unto you. The times and seasons of what? When that coming will happen. He just got done saying, the Lord is going to send from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise, and we are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we be in the Lord. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. So I'm not talking to you now about the time when all that's going to happen. I'm just talking to you about the event. Why? Verse 2. For, now, here's the way, I'm going to read this passage the way it's taught, and the way I taught it, and the way it was always taught to me. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for you won't be here for any of it anyhow. Now, is that what the verse says? That's not what it says. But that's the way I've always taught it, and that's the way everybody that I know has always taught it. The times and seasons that lead up to all this stuff, and the times and seasons that surround these end times, don't worry about it. You're not going to be here anyhow. And there are no signs, and there is no timing of the, quote, rapture. You're just going to be walking down the street one day, and wham, bam, it's going to happen. So, therefore, there's no need that I write to you of times and seasons, because this thing is just going to, you're just going to be plucked out of here, you know, like, I don't know, whatever. You're just going to be pulled up by the roots and gone, and that'll be it. But, you know, if you read that passage, he doesn't say to them, of the times and seasons you have no need that I write unto you, because the times and seasons don't relate to you, or because you're not going to be here anyhow. He says, of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know. Why doesn't he have to tell them about the times and seasons? Because they already know about the times and seasons. How do they know? Well, they know that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, think about this. If Paul says, these times and seasons of these events in chapter 4, I don't need to write to you about them because you already know about the times and the seasons of the day of the Lord, then what's that tell us about the day of the Lord and the stuff that he wrote about in chapter 4? They're the same thing. In other words, I don't have to explain to you the times and seasons of the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. For you already know, because what is he describing there? What, when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and we're going to look at that, those verses in particular maybe next week in a little more detail. But as he describes that, he's describing the day of the Lord. What happens on the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is the day when the Lord descends and when he pours out his wrath and takes back his universe and all of that. So he says in chapter 5, of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. You don't need to be explained to you when the Lord descends from heaven and when there's going to be a shout of the archangel and the trump of God and when the dead in Christ are going to rise, because you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You already know about that day of the Lord and how it comes. It comes as a thief in the night. Now, we're going to go on and talk a little bit about what that means as we go on down through the passage, but he's saying, you already understand this. One of the ways they understood it, if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, is that he had explained it. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, now verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I, what? Told you these things. All this timing stuff here in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, when I was there, I told you these things. And after that, he writes the first epistle to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Why? Because I was there. Remember not when I was with you, I told you these things. Now, he has to write another letter in 2 Thessalonians to explain it more because there's trouble, there's problem about it. And when he writes that second letter, he says, remember, when I was there, I told you. And he wasn't there between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. He was there before he wrote the first epistle. So when he was there, he had told them about that day of the Lord and about the timing of it and about what leads up to it and about all those things that relate to it. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Keep your hand there in 1 Thessalonians because we'll be back. But turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter talks about the end times, talks about that same thing to the little flock. He talks about that day of the Lord. Verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And coming as a thief in the night, the idea there, as you read it through the Gospels, we're going to take a lot of time to go back and look at it tonight, as you go through the Gospels, is that the thief in the night, if the good man of the house were watching, then the thief won't be able to break in. But if the good man of the house is not watching and not instructed and not cautious, then the thief will come in and destroy. So when he says, the day of the Lord cometh as a thief of the night, he's saying, for those that are not prepared and those that are not watching, it will catch them unawares. But you, back now to 1 Thessalonians, you, the church, the body of Christ, and you, that little flock that Peter writes to, you are not going to be unprepared. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For, why is it a thief in the night? For, when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So here's how it's a thief in the night. When they shall say, peace and safety, then the day of the Lord is going to come. And the day of the Lord comes, it's a day of destruction, a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of all those things that we studied about when we studied the day of the Lord. So when the day of the Lord comes, those that are saying peace and safety, it's going to take them unawares. Now, that verse, for when they shall say peace and safety, one of the questions about that verse that you have to answer is, well, who is they? When they shall say peace and safety. Now, we use the word they sometimes as just a very generic thing. Did you ever say to somebody, well, you know, they say that it's going to be a cold winter this winter. Well, who's they? Well, I don't know, but that's what they say. You know, I heard it somewhere. That's what they say. So, you know, it could be in that sense. If you try to look for somebody that Paul's been talking about, who is they? Well, if you look back up in chapter 4, of course, he's writing to the church at Thessalonica. He says in verse 3, for example, of chapter 4, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." So he's referred to the Gentiles that know not God, people that know not God. Down in verse 12, of chapter 4, "that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. So in chapter 4, he's mentioned those, the Gentiles that know not God, and he's mentioned those that are without. So he sort of made reference to unbelievers there in chapter 4. If you look in immediate context in chapter 5, look at verse 8. Paul says, well, let's read verse 7 with that. "For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober." So in that context, he sort of, you know, reinforces that us who are of the day, that would be believers, they that are drunk, they that sleep in the night and are drunk in the night, that's they. So it seems to me that verse 3, "for when they shall say," he's talking about unbelievers out there. He's talking about those that are going to be taken unawares by the day of the Lord. He's talking about those that don't have ears to hear. He's talking about those that don't heed God's word. "And when they..." Now, some people will, and I've done this, you know, just in interest of full disclosure here, I've done this, "when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." Some people will make this the middle of the 70th week, and they make the they Israel. Israel signs a covenant at the beginning of the week with the Antichrist, a peace treaty, if you will, enters a league with him, and they say, okay, peace and safety. We've signed this covenant. In the middle of the week, we know he breaks the covenant, comes against Israel. And so some people will say that's what this is a reference to. They, Israel, shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And that's reference to the middle of the week. I mean, you could do that, and like I said, I've done it in the past. It's hard for me to see how in the middle of this book to Gentiles, where Paul's been talking to Gentiles, talking about Gentiles and talking about the unbelieving world, then all of a sudden he throws in this they, and we're supposed to understand that's Israel. It just, I don't know. I mean, as I said, you could do that. I don't think it fits the context as well as I did at one time. I think that it fits the context. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on here. But there's another reason why I don't think that's it either. But Paul says, "when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes." As I said, apparently those people are unbelievers. And the day of the Lord is a judgment upon unbelievers. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. That phrase that Paul uses, "sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child." Back in Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah chapter 13, and we're going to read this first verse because it's important. "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Lift up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. the noise of the multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 there that when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. What kind of destruction? As come upon them as a woman, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, Isaiah chapter 13 talks about that very thing in verse 8. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. Now, here's the question. What are you reading about in Isaiah chapter 13? What you're reading about in Isaiah chapter 13 is the defeat and the destruction of Babylon. You're not reading in Isaiah 13 about the destruction, or rather the chastening of Israel in the 70th week. You're reading about the destruction of Babylon, which is by extension the destruction of Antichrist and his kingdom after the 70th week. That's why it starts out, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. This is the burden of Babylon. This is the defeat and the destruction of Babylon. Now, and if you look at who's going to do that, the end of verse 4, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. Well, in the day of the Lord, who is it that the Lord musters to battle? Who comes and does battle in the day of the Lord? The Lord's host. Who's the Lord's host? The angels. Verse 5 tells you, it confirms that they come from a far country, from the end of heaven. So who is the Lord's host in heaven? That makes it even more clear. He's talking about the angelic armies here. So this battle that you read about, this day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that's referred to back in Isaiah chapter 13, is the return of the Lord to destroy the kingdom of Antichrist. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh both, or cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. Not just Israel, I will punish the world. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the fine wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as a chased roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. Then they shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one into his own land. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. The Medes, if you remember, in the history of this, not its fulfillment in the future, but in the history, the empire that defeated Babylon was who? The Medes and the Persians, the Media-Persian Empire, defeated Babylon. Remember, all these Old Testament prophecies have a fulfillment right there, and then a fulfillment out in the future. So in the fulfillment back in the Old Testament, the Medo-Persian Empire did this to Babylon. In the fulfillment out there in the future, it will be the armies of the Lord that do this to Babylon, to mystery Babylon the Great, Revelation talks about. Verse 18, their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces. They shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare the children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds take their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate places, and the dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. That's the end. After what happens in chapter 13, you have chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and on Israel. So chapter 13, we read that little part of chapter 14, verse 1, to illustrate what you're reading in chapter 13 is God destroying the kingdom of Antichrist at his return so that he can then put Israel in the land. Notice what he's going to do. The strangers shall be, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. He will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And when does that happen? In the kingdom. That's when he returns and he establishes and he sets them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them. Remember, in Matthew chapter 25, the sheep nations and the goat nations, if I was hungry and you gave me food and thirsty and you gave me drink, I'll say to them, come ye blessed of the Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? Because you helped Israel. He did it when at least of these my brethren. Those strangers that helped Israel will be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Zechariah says, the men of 10 nations will take hold of the skirt of a Jew, saying, we will go with God with you, for we know that God is with you. See, that description in Isaiah chapter 13 is a description of the defeat of the armies of Antichrist. It says there, verse 15, everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through. Look over to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2, gives you a detailed explanation of this battle. Verse 6 of Joel chapter 2. This is a description of these armies from heaven. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. You know what it says back here in Isaiah chapter 13? They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold on them. Their faces shall be as flames. They're just, this army that comes up against them is going to be incredible because it's the army of God. It's those angelic warriors. Back in verse 7 of chapter 2 in Joel, they shall climb like mighty men. They shall run like mighty men, rather. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone in his ranks. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, but they shall walk everyone in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter into the windows like a thief. The day the Lord comes as a thief in the night. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and moon shall be dark. The stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. He is strong that executeth his word. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Notice what happens. The earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are dark, and the stars withdraw their shining. Look back to Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. What happens with this shaking? Verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place. So he says back there in Joel chapter 2, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble. When I go back in Isaiah chapter 2, he describes it back in Isaiah chapter 2. In verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty and everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Verse 19, they shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, for the fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. That's the shaking of the earth. He shakes, the earth shakes, and the heavens shake, and the earth is moved out of its place, and the sun stops shining, and the moon stops shining, and the stars stop shining. And all of that is a reference to the return of the Lord. It's real clear. Joel, Isaiah, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, back there to what Paul says. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. He's writing there about the final judgment of mankind, when they shall say peace and safety. And understand, the Antichrist, as he leads his kingdom, he's made this league with the Jews. He breaks that league, breaks that covenant in the middle of the week. He then sets about to exterminate the Jews. We're rid of them. We're done with them now. Now we can all live at peace. And because we've exterminated that problem. Did you ever think, if Israel weren't in the Middle East, how many world problems would there be? Be a lot less, wouldn't there? Well, the Antichrist is going to fix that. We'll just get rid of them. And we'll have peace. And we, the man of sin, and the who becomes the son of perdition, will have solved the world's problems. And the world will say peace and safety, but when the world says peace and safety, sudden destruction comes. As travail upon a woman with child. Now, you know, I've said, you know, what does Paul say about this? What does our apostle say? Now, we just spent time in Isaiah and Joel. So if we want to see what our apostle says about it, why do we spend time in Isaiah and Joel? Well, you know, our apostle said that this thing that is coming is like that thing that a woman that travails with child. Now, you got to find out what that is. Because he refers to it. Our apostle refers to that. Isaiah chapter 13 is what that is. What's that tell you? Well, that tells you what the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. He's not talking there about the 70th week of Daniel. He's not talking about the time of Jacob's trouble. He's not talking about the chastening of Israel. When he says the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, he's talking about the day when the Lord comes and pours out his wrath and judgment at the end of that 70th week. That's the time he talks about. And he ties it, this whole passage ties the coming of the Lord in verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and we which are alive to the coming of the Lord in verse 15. Ties that all in chapter 5, verse 2, to the day of the Lord, which is at the end of the 70th week. The point is, as Paul comes through this passage from chapter 4 down to chapter 5, he doesn't make a break and say, well, you see, this is all stuff that happened back here, and now out here, way years and years and years and years and years and years and years later, the day of the Lord is going to come. He says, this stuff I wrote about, you don't need me to tell you about the timing of that, because you already know about the timing of the day of the Lord. You already know about that. And that's when the Lord descends from heaven. And that's when he catches us up. Now, the rest of the passage, he's gonna give instruction and offer comfort. Verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. I said earlier, if the good man of the house realizes what's happening, he won't be overtaken as a thief. Ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. He gets into this thing about we're not of the night, but we're of the day. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunk are drunken in the night, but we are of the day. Now, people will say this about that. Well, you see, that the 70th week of Daniel, that's the night. And we are not of the night, we are of the day. Therefore, the 70th week of Daniel, we can't have any part of it because we're of the day and not of the night. Well, a couple things about that. I'm going to talk about a couple things about that, and then we're going to pick up here next week, and we'll talk about that again and then tie it into the rest of the passage. But first of all, when you're not of something, if I say you're not of the night, does that mean you're not in the night? Go to John, and let's illustrate that. John chapter 17, verse 15. John 17, 15. John 17, 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. This is the Lord praying for his disciples. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, were they in the world? But are they of the world? No. So they can be in it, but not of it. Look to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Paul says, I told you not to company with these kind of people, don't hang around with these guys, but not altogether, because if you're not going to hang around with adulterers and fornicators and extortioners and covetous and idolaters, who are you going to talk to? You can't go buy groceries. You can't do anything. So he's saying, you are going to be in the world, but I don't want you to be of the world. He clarifies verse 11, but now, so I did write to you to not keep company with fornicators. Now, I'm going to modify that a little bit. Now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, so know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He said, I mean, if a brother is these things, then you have no company with him. But out in the world, you're going to have company with people like that. That's what's out there in the world. The point for tonight, though, is you are in the world, but you're not to be of it, of the world. So to say we are of the day and not of the night doesn't necessarily mean that you couldn't be in the night. However, I want you to think about what the night is. People say, well, the night is the 70th week of Daniel. Turn to John chapter 9. And we'll quit with this and then we'll pick it up here next week. John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And John 9 and verse 3. Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. The night cometh when no man can work. What's the characteristic of the night? Nobody works. The night cometh when no man can work. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And verse 4. Revelation 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And he goes and lists all the tribes. Verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. These 144,000 witnesses are in the 70th week of Daniel. And they go out and call out this great multitude of Jewish believers out of all the nations of the world. Probably that happens during the first half of the 70th week. So here's the question. Jesus Christ says, I've come to do the work of my Father. The night comes when no man can work. Is there work for the Father going on in the 70th week of Daniel? Yeah, there is. There's 144,000 witnesses. There's the two witnesses, then the 144,000 witnesses, then this great multitude that comes out. It is not right to say that the 70th week of Daniel is the night in the sense that it's that time when no man can work. At the best you could say is that the night begins in the middle of the 70th week, when the sacrifice and oblation cease and Israel flees into the wilderness and all of that. Based on what Paul's saying in 1 Thessalonians, it seems like he's equating the night to the day of the Lord. We're not of that day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day of, what's one of the words that describes it? Wrath, judgment. Think night and day. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness. That's the word. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness, gloominess, thick darkness. The night is that day of the Lord. You are not of that night. You've been delivered from the wrath to come. We're going to talk about that next week. You're delivered from the wrath to come. You're delivered from that day of the Lord. You're delivered from that darkness. You're delivered from all of that. You're not of that. It's not talking about the 70th week. It's talking about that day of wrath and judgment. And, you know, we've been going long enough probably tonight. So next week we'll kind of conclude that and then talk about some other things in Paul's epistles, some other passages where, you know, what does our apostle tell us about these things? Does anybody have a question about tonight? All right. Clear as mud. Let's have a word of prayer then. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ have been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.